morning to each of you and to each of you who will be watching this by video in later services. It's good to be with you guys today. And it's not enough to know where you want to go, is it? You have to know how to get there. You have to know the way. I learned this the hard way in high school. I had a friend who lived west of me some distance, and I started driving to his house, and an hour and a half later, I realized I had gone east instead of west. It was so frustrating to be an hour and a half the wrong direction. You know, Warren Bennis is recognized as somewhat of a management guru, and he spent several years researching a book on leadership, traveling around the country, interviewing 90 leaders from various backgrounds, trying to find their common traits. And this is what he discovered. He wrote that he found some distinctions between leaders and managers. Leaders are people who do the right thing. Managers are people who do things. Both are people who are crucial, but they differ profoundly. He says, I often observe people in top positions doing the wrong thing well. And we may be very good at what we do. You may be great at what you do. But the real question this morning is, are we doing the wrong thing or the right thing? My driving could have been the best of my life, right? I could have been, you know, making perfect lane changes and driving the speed limit. But if I'm driving the wrong direction, what's the point? Well, today let's think about the big picture of our lives, what way we're headed. Ultimately, there's a little tract in the back of the church here you may have read one time where it has these two guys talking back and forth, and one of them just keeps asking the other one, oh, really? What's next? What's next? Oh, you're graduating from high school. What's next? College. Oh, what's next? Oh, hopefully I'll get married. And oh, what's next? On and on down the thing. Oh, hopefully I'll have a nice retirement. Well, what's next? Well, hopefully I'll die peacefully and have a nice funeral. And well, what's next? And the guy gets really flustered. He says, well, you know, some of us aren't accustomed to thinking that far down the road. It's a good question to ask yourself this morning. Where will you end up after you die? I believe that there's good reason to believe that there's an actual heaven and an actual hell. And of course, it's important for each of us to make sure we're driving in the right direction, as it were. So today we're looking at Matthew 7. And I invite you to open your Bible and turn there with me. And Matthew 7, 13 through 29, I invite you to follow along. This passage gives us four ways that do not lead to heaven. Four different ways that don't lead to heaven. Let's look at verse 13. It says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's talking about the path to eternal life or eternal destruction. And it says, enter through the narrow gate. A gate, of course, is something that can either get you in or it can keep you out. It's the only place of entry. And the Greeks would use narrow as the opposite of roomy. You know, if it's not roomy, it's tight, it's narrow, it's constricting, sometimes even oppressive. It requires something of you to enter through Jesus' gate. It's not comfortable to squeeze yourself through what he wants you to squeeze yourself through. In contrast, however, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. It's spacious. The entrance requirements are low if you're applying to college these days. There's no entrance requirements. You just walk right through that gate. Likewise, broad is the road that leads to destruction. This road is roomy and relaxed. You can do whatever you want on the broad road, regardless if it hurts anyone else. It's enjoyable. There's little required of you. It's fun. It's comfortable. There's lack of restraint on that road. When you just look at the roads themselves, you think, man, that's a better road. I want to be on the broad road if you just look at that. But it says it leads to destruction. Destruction. However, small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. Again, the road itself is narrow too. It's It's constricting. There's persecution on that road sometimes. There's hard things about it, but it leads to life. And so we see our first way that does not lead to heaven this morning, our first point. The way to heaven is not the restful way. It's not an outwardly restful way. There's temptation. People make fun of you sometimes or look down on you. It's a narrow and restricting way that isn't easy. It's not outwardly restful, I should say. The truth is that it is inwardly restful to walk with Jesus. There's more deep, refreshing rest for your spirit in Him than anywhere in the world. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So the way to heaven is not the outwardly restful way. And it says only a few find this narrow way. Only a few find it. Have you noticed that sometimes public opinion isn't right? We've, over the course of our nation, elected by popular vote many leaders who have proved themselves to be the wrong choice, haven't we? Just because it's popular doesn't mean it's right. As William Penn was quoted to say, right is right even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong even if everyone is for it. Because, of course, God alone is the standard. Many people may choose to travel down the wrong path, but those who want to follow the way of heaven don't let it affect them. They go down the right road just the same. They persevere even though it's harder and there's difficulty. This brings to mind many of our servicemen and women that we honored just a few weeks back, Memorial Day. Their way was much harder and more narrow than the rest of us who stayed on this side of the ocean. There were fewer of them than those of us in this country who went over and fought over there. They submitted themselves to the authority of their country and they persevered. Similarly, for those of us who have chosen the narrow way, we're called by the greatest authority of all, Jesus Christ, to submit to His authority and follow Him. It's for the greatest cause and for the greatest end. We're not choosing a harder, less mainstream path just because, right? Just because we wanted to take the road less traveled, as you may have heard in a graduation speech. Or just because we like being different. Or because we proudly want to be one of the few and the brave. No. We're following Jesus because He calls us to, and because it's on the way to heaven. And none of us have any pleasure in saying that only a few are on the road to heaven. I don't have any pleasure saying that. Certainly God doesn't. It's not a judgmental statement. It's just a statement of sad fact that few people often choose to follow Jesus on the way to heaven. It was true during the time He was on earth, and it's often true today. Although someday things will be different. You know, the Bible makes all kinds of promises that says the gospel will be preached to all people groups, and the people from every language and country will come to know Jesus. Heaven will be full of a myriad of Christians. And even though God's kingdom may start like a tiny seed, the word says, it will grow to be like a massive tree. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 15 says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." This is like the fairy tales, right? Where the wolf dresses up like a sheep and comes and tries to eat all the rest of the sheep. Which, by the way, I've always wondered why we all think these are appropriate stories for children, you know? The wolf eats all the sheep. Or eats grandma and then gets cut open. Then she comes out in Little Red... I mean, come on, but... anyway, that's a side point. This warning, the watch out for false prophets, it may seem bizarre to you. You know, it assumes that there is such thing as truth and that it matters. And if you don't share those assumptions this morning, it'll seem like utter nonsense. Just bizarre to say, watch out for false prophets. People object to truth on various grounds, but especially because of our limited nature. Each of us is so obviously fallible. So how could any of us finite subjective beings claim to know the transcendent and the objective? They say there's no way any of us could arrogantly claim such knowledge. And that's right. None of us on our own can claim such knowledge. But however, couldn't it be possible that a God who made and knows everything could reveal objective truths to his limited creatures in a way they can understand? Yes. And I believe there's good reason to think that's exactly what he's done through nature, through the Bible, and through his Spirit working through people. And if God has revealed himself, then the warning, watch out for false prophets, makes all the sense in the world. God's saying to us this morning, watch out for those who falsely represent me, who will lead you away from what matters most, me. He's warning all of us. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You may ask yourself this morning, if they come looking like sheep, then how can we recognize them? That's answered in verse 16. By their fruit you will recognize them. They may look like sheep, but the closer you get to them, you find out they don't talk like sheep. They don't act like sheep. They don't smell like sheep. They're not sheep. Verse 16. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. From a distance, the little black berries on buckthorns might look like grapes. But as you get closer, no one would be long deceived. So with people, their fruit gives them away. A key test of whether people or churches or movements are from God or not is their fruit, what they say and do. Don't just choose our church or any church based on if you like the music or the preaching. Oh, it's a good service, you know. Look at the leaders' lives. Are they people of integrity? They're walking the walk, walking the talk. The same is true for other arenas of our lives. Should I date this person? Well, what do their friends know them for? What did they do to their past girlfriends? What have they said and done? Should I hire this individual or be hired by them? What's the fruit of their life or their business? By their fruit, you will recognize them. The test of fruit is certain, D.A. Carson says, but it isn't quick or easy. It takes time. That's why big decisions, like choosing a spouse or job or church, need to be done with great care and the thorough investigation. Careful discernment's needed. Are there any big character issues here? You don't want to obsess about the small issues, but you don't want to overlook major ones. We also need to be humble. You know, sometimes I've heard people say, we're just fruit inspectors. And by that, it seems to me they're saying, this is our license to be judgmental people who tell whether or not people go to hell or not. And maybe I misperceived them, but that's not what this passage is saying. In fact, verse 1 of the chapter says, judge not, lest you be judged. It's a warning for each of us. So next the passage says, verse 19, if you look there with me, it says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, we see the threat of eternal punishment. Bad trees are thrown into the fire. That's the second way this morning that does not lead to heaven. The way to heaven is not the rotten way. Nobody wants corrupt and rotten fruit. It's just thrown out and burned. Likewise, people who are rotten will be similarly punished. You may object again, but God is love. He's too kind to punish those with bad fruit. But if you take a closer look at love, you'll see that love must strongly be against those things which destroy good. It wouldn't be love if it didn't. As A.T. Pearson says, God's anger is not an impulsive and changeable passion like ours, but an eternal and unchangeable principle, the eternal hatred of wrong, which corresponds to the eternal love of right. The magnetic needle swings on its axis. It attracts at one end. It repels at the other. Doing good produces good results, but doing evil produces injustice, pain, and havoc. And for this reason and others, God is absolutely set against evil and absolutely for good. We wouldn't want it any other way, would we? I mean, imagine if we had an all-powerful God who loved evil and injustice. It'd be like a horror movie, except we'd have no hope. Well, we can celebrate a God who hates evil, even though it causes us to do the hard work of owning and turning from our own sins, the hard work of pruning our sick branches and entering through the narrow gate. Which tree are you this morning? Maybe while I've been preaching, you've been thinking, well, I'm producing tons of bad fruit, but I'm still a good tree. Jesus says, no. Thistles only come from thistle bushes. The way to heaven is not the rotten way. And God alone knows when he will harvest his fruit crop, when he will cut the bad trees down. Could be any time. Are you ready this morning? If today is the day, God harvests you. Well, let's look at the third section here this morning of our passage. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I like the New Living's paraphrase of this. They say, not all people who sound religious are really godly. They may refer to me as Lord, but they still won't enter the kingdom of heaven. The decisive issue is whether they obey my Father in heaven. So we see the third way that doesn't lead to heaven this morning. The way to heaven is not the merely religious way. Anyone can look religious outwardly. It reminds me of the story of the woman who invited some people to dinner. At the table, she turned to her 6-year-old daughter and she said, would you like to say the blessing? I wouldn't know what to say, the little girl replied. Just say what you hear mommy say, she said. The little girl bowed her head and said, dear Lord, why on earth did I invite all these stupid people to dinner? Anyone can look religious on the outside, but our true colors usually aren't hidden from anyone, much less God. Well, verse 22 says this, many will say to me on that day, that is Judgment Day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus says that many deceive themselves into thinking that they are truly his people. And in this example, they're claiming that they even did miracles by his power. However, Jesus calls them evildoers. So even if they actually had done some miracles, which is up for debate, their main mode of operation was apparently evil. These are bad trees. Matthew 24:24 says that in the last days, false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Satan has the power to do some supernatural things, and people can tap into his power on this earth too. You know, I've had friends who've been heavily involved with Wicca. Maybe you have too. And some of the supernatural things that they were allowed to do and to see would make your hair crawl. Some of them who've come to faith in Jesus have told me about, you know, silverware floating around the room and different things. The supernatural is real. But Deuteronomy 13 says that God allows some of this to happen to test his people and see if they will be obedient to him. The wicked supernatural, not only that, but the wicked supernatural should also testify to God in a weird way. Because when we look at supernatural things that may happen in the evil realm, I think we can look at that and say, if there is a wicked supernatural, isn't it logical that there would be a good supernatural? There's a God who made this whole world. So don't just follow someone because they have incredible or even miraculous gifts. Look at the integrity and their beliefs. The people in this passage are also filled with words. It's interesting. They say, Lord, Lord, look at all we've done. They keep bringing up all these things they've done. Lord, you know, they just keep talking before God. It reminds me of the story in the middle of a church service just before the sermon. One woman in the congregation remembered that she had forgotten to turn her oven off. And so hurriedly she scribbled a note and passed it to the usher to give to her husband who was in the choir. Unfortunately, the usher misunderstood her and took the note to the pulpit. Unfolding the note, the pastor read aloud, "Please go home and turn off the gas." You know, these people are full of gas in this passage. They're talking. They're so self-deceived that they think they're actually serving God in their evil. The Crusades, the Muslims on jihad, Catholic and Protestant persecution in Europe, on and on throughout history. There's been people who have thought they were doing what God wanted them to do, but it's actually evil. Self-deceived, they deceive. And because of so many of these examples, there's a huge chorus in our culture that's growing louder that says there's ample enough reason to throw out religion altogether. It's caused such terrible destruction in the name of God. Let's just be done with the nonsense already and just love each other, they claim. However, I submit that that begs the question, for on what basis should we all love each other? Without an ultimate standard of morality, it seems that one could rightfully argue for an ethical egoism where the only moral is that which protects one's own interests. Said another way, the only way the golden rule can possibly be a rule is if there is an authoritative rule giver. And that's what we see in this passage. Look with me at verse 23. Verse 23 shows us that Jesus alone grants or forbids entrance into heaven. It's not Peter or the Pope or anyone else. It's Jesus there in your text who says, "Away from me, you evildoers." He alone decides who gets in. And the criteria he mentions in this passage is only he who does God's will. The particularly sad part for me is that these people were apparently very religious. They seemed on the surface to come so close to real Christianity, yet in reality they were so far. Perhaps you know people like that. Seem very committed to the church, but not very committed to Jesus. Again, the question is raised for each of us. Are we those who obey Jesus? Cuts at our very heart, cuts at my heart. There's things that each of us are tempted and continue to go back to or hold on to, or we want to excuse our wrong. May we have hearts like Alan Redpath, who said, "The will of God, nothing less, nothing more, nothing else." Well, the final section of today's passage, it starts in verse 24. If we could read that again together. It says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Just a couple years ago, we had what many people called the 100-year flood in our area. Many of you remember that. And throughout our county, there were a couple different people who actually had parts of their house wash away in that flood. Their houses were not built to withstand that kind of flooding. They were too close to the river, whatever, and literal pieces of their walls and houses went down the river. The Israelites who would be hearing this back in Jesus' time would know how the Sea of Galilee would shrink during the hot summer, and the sandy material surrounding it would become rock hard. But wise builders knew to dig down as much as 10 feet to the bedrock underneath that rock-hard sand, for this was the only foundation sure enough to survive the infamous torrential flooding that would happen in the winter. The wise builder in this parable took the time and effort to make sure he was building on a solid foundation, whereas the foolish builder quickly built on a rickety foundation. Notice what happened to that building. Destruction. That brings us to the fourth way that doesn't lead to heaven this morning. The last way is the way to heaven is not the rickety way. Having a solid foundation and not a rickety one is important. It supports everything. And again, raises the question for us, what foundation are we building on? Are we wise and building our lives on a foundation that's strong enough to support the coming flood? Or are we foolish? Two novices were trying to build a garage, and one was attaching the siding. He would pick up a nail, look at it, and hammer it in. Then he'd pick up another nail, look at it, and throw it away. His friend watched as over and over he took the nails, each nail, and either hammered it in or tossed it over his shoulder. Finally, the friend walked over and said, "Hey, why are you throwing away half our nails?" "The points were on the wrong end," the man exclaimed. "You idiot," bellowed the friend. "Those are for the other side of the house." Sounds like me, doesn't it, Colin, working on my house on umbrella. Hopefully we're not that stupid. I'm amazed that how many of us spend so much time thinking and planning for our physical lives and our physical houses and everything else, but spend so little time, it seems, caring about spiritual realities. What's at the base of your life, the spiritual base? What's the foundation of the way you look at the world? Why do you believe what you believe and do what you do? If you haven't spent much time thinking about these things and working on the foundation of your life, I urge you to do so. It matters far more than what's on TV or what's on sale or even your job or your family. By starting with logic and an open heart, I believe that we can discover many good reasons to believe in God and have Him as our foundation. In this passage, Jesus makes it explicit what the solid foundation is. According to him, it's not Peter or any church, but obeying the very words of Jesus. Look at verse 24. He says that everyone who hears these words of mine and puts it into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. There's that same theme again, putting the Lord's instructions into practice. I love how in the Greek, verse 24 literally says this. It says, "The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew, and they fell down before that house, and yet it did not fall." It's as if they all just fell at the feet of the house. It's this picture of conquer, that the house conquered, right? When we make God's truth the center of our lives, we may experience all sorts of nasty things, but ultimately all those things will fall down before us, and we will stand. The other side of the equation is just as interesting in the original language. It says, after the foolish man builds his house, the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew. And they beat against that house. They violently pummeled that house. And it fell with a great crash. And the fall of it was megas in Greek. It was mega. Both of the houses may have been built very nicely. They each may have taken a lot of time, effort, and money to make them. Your life may look just as good from the outside as your neighbor's house, life, or better. But all that doesn't matter in a flood, does it? The only thing that matters is the foundation. You may work very hard and be very good at what you do. But the question is, are you doing the wrong thing? The longer you build on the wrong foundation, the more mega your fall will be. Well, when Jesus had finished saying these things, verse 28 says, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. He wasn't just some guy standing up and reading and quoting some authorities. He was the authority, and everyone sensed it mysteriously and remarkably. the authority centered in himself. You see, and don't miss this morning, that this is because Jesus is the way. John 14:6 says that he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. We've looked at four things this morning that aren't the way. The way to heaven is not the restful way that's spacious and well-traveled. It's not the rotten way with a rotten life lacking integrity. It's not the merely religious way of talking the talk without walking the walk. It's not the rickety way with a rickety foundation of anything but God's truths. No, the way to heaven is Jesus himself. When he died, he paid for our sins on that cross. That's what he was doing. When we put our faith in him, he saves us. All he asks us to do is to recognize we're sinners, to believe that Jesus, as God's perfect representative, paid for our sin, and to submit to his life transformation that we've been talking about a lot this morning. Well, the 1908 National League season saw a fierce struggle between the Chicago Cubs and the New York Giants. When they met with the pennant on the line, the game was tied in the bottom of the ninth, and the Giants were at bat. There were two outs, two men on base. The winning run was on third, and Fred Merkel, notice that wasn't Steve Urkel, that was Fred Merkel, was on first. The batter hit a single, and the runner on third lumbered home. The Giants had apparently won the game and the pennant. Jubilant Giant fans poured onto the field while Fred Merkel was still on his way to second. Alarmed by the crowd suddenly rushing in on him and convinced the game was over, he ran straight for the dugout. He didn't go all the way to second base. The Chicago second baseman noticed that Merkel hadn't bothered to touch second. If he could get the ball and touch second himself, the winning run would be canceled by the force out. First, he had to find the ball. One of the New York coaches saw what was happening, and he ran for the ball and threw it into the stands. A fan in a brown bowler caught it and started home with his trophy, but two Cubs players actually chased the man through the mob and tried to take the ball away from him. When he resisted, they knocked him down, grabbed the ball, ran back to the field, threw it to their second baseman, who, holding the ball, jumped up and down on the bag to make sure the umpire saw what had happened. As a result, New York lost the game and the pennant. And Fred Merkel never lost his bad reputation. You may be thinking this morning that you're safe, that you're headed home, everything's fine, that you're on the way to heaven. But are you? If you've missed the base, the foundation of a real relationship with Jesus Christ, go back for the base. Don't be like me and spend hours driving in the wrong direction or years elaborately building on the wrong foundation. Turn around today. Now's your chance to go back and start the hard work of rebuilding. You may say, oh, I don't have time. My life's so crazy. But the truth is, just as in building, if you don't have time to do it right, when will you have time to do it over? You won't. You got to do it right. From the beginning, we have one life to live. Today's the day to turn around. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are so powerful. You've revealed yourself through this world that we live in and through your Bible. And today, Lord, we're convicted, each of us, because there's ways that we have produced bad fruit. Lord, for those of us who look inside and know that we are bad trees this morning, Lord, I ask that we could open up our hearts and really receive you, turn to you, submit to you this morning, and be saved, be converted into a new tree, a good tree. Lord, for those many of us who have made that step and you have converted us into a new tree, but we do still produce some bad fruit. Lord, would you have mercy on us and keep pruning us, making us more like you? Lord, I pray that for each of us that we won't go through life building on the wrong foundation. Lord, help us today to make that our aim. In Jesus' name, amen.